Here we go.
We'll be looking at the subject of baptism and preparation for baptism, but really simultaneously we have to consider the cross, the passion of Christ. And a good place to begin may be this Sunday of the cross, which marks a turning point in Lent. There are little turning points in Lent in various traditions. The Sunday of the cross is one. In a way, we turn from basics of Christianity, the kinds of questions that the faithful, that penitents, that catechumens, inquirers might have, and that might be addressed as we've been going so far. Kinds of questions, the kinds of issues, specifically those who are going to be baptized at Pascha. This is the point in Lent, in many cases, that they were enrolled as those who are about to be illumined or who are going to be illumined. It's at this point that we begin just shortly after to have prayers, especially, not just for catechumens, you've got them with you always in principle, but also for those who are going to be illumined. And in other cases, in the West, for example, this is where scrutinies begin, questions and formal participation in having people present at church for, what we might say, cross-examination. And this Sunday, at the midpoint in Lent, is very old. It's from the mid-4th century. It's one of the oldest and original, we could say, events, and practically universal in observance. East, meaning in this case Byzantium and Chalcedonian Orthodox churches, in the West also, but also beyond East, the ancient Oriental churches. This is one of the most observed of all Sundays in every tradition. And it's sometimes called Refreshment Sunday for English speakers. I think it's a rather neat word for it. Byzantine synaxarian from the Middle Ages says, "We are like travelers following a long, hard path who become tired but then see a beautiful tree with many leaves and sit in its shadow and rest for a while and rejuvenated continue on their journey. So also we like them during this time of fasting and hardship and strenuous effort. Take shelter beneath the life-giving cross which our holy fathers planted in the midst of the church to give us rest and refreshment and lighten our spirits and give us strength for the labors that lie ahead." Refreshment Sunday. The cross is brought out to offer refreshment, a word of encouragement. The cross also offers a word of warning, a word of admonition. The gospel reading for the day I've mentioned already other times, it begins with the words, "If anyone would come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We hear these words, it's easy to mistake their significance. We hear self-denial, and we may think of what we've been giving up for Lent. When we say, "follow Christ," we may take this to mean going to church more often and taking up the cross. We may think of praying more, having longer church services. We may also call to mind those little crosses that we have to bear throughout the year, what we have to put up with: an overbearing boss, uncooperative children, an insensitive spouse, inconsiderate neighbors, unreliable friends. What a cross that woman had to bear. Her husband drank too much or something. It's important to consider these words about self-denial more closely. Otherwise, we may miss the whole force of what Jesus is saying. We're roughly at the midpoint of Lent. With the Sunday of the Cross, we're also at the midpoint of readings from Mark, and at a turning point in St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus has gathered together a group of disciples, close disciples and of those not so close, as they're sort of distinguished, as they are on the road. They've been traveling around Galilee with him. He's been teaching, preaching, healing, feeding the multitudes, revealing his power over wind and waves. The disciples have been learning a lot and experiencing a lot. And they are excited and they are enthusiastic, like you can't believe. If our gospel reading for this particular Sunday, we move back 7 verses, we would have heard Jesus asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they tell him, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out in his usual impetuous way, you are the Christ. At this point, we might think, very good, Peter, you got the right answer. That's what Jesus has been trying to get across. That's not how Jesus reacts, though. We've reached a turning point. Instead of congratulating Peter on his words, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And then he goes on with some very scary words. He tells the disciples that he's going to suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed. And Peter, as always, impetuous and clueless, because the disciples, as presented, especially in St. Mark's Gospel, are really clueless for a very, very long time. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. God forbid, that's not what's supposed to happen. Neither Peter nor the disciples as a whole have any idea, have any way to imagine a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, at least not yet. And Jesus rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are not on the side of God, but on the side of men. This is where we continue with the reading for the Holy Cross Sunday. And the words that I was just citing, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Certainly, Jesus' original followers were familiar enough with crosses in Roman-occupied Palestine to know that they were not antique and particularly lovely or even jeweled and adorned with flowers. Anyone would have known what a real cross was. And it was not just a means of execution, not just a way of putting someone to death, not just a very miserable way of dying, it was also systematic humiliation and intimidation. For some reason, and this may seem off point, but I'm reminded whenever I hear, reminded of this passage, whenever I hear the song, Strange Fruit Hanging on Southern Trees, you're familiar with it. What's her name? This is a means of humiliation, intimidation, not just of hanging someone, killing someone. If anyone would come after himself, let him deny himself. And a better translation of the Greek word used here, aponevomai, a better translation would be, let him disown himself. To follow Christ, we have to disown ourselves. We have to recognize him as Lord and Master of our lives. We have to recognize him and not that voice inside us that so often is saying, I want this or that, or what's in it for me. And this disowning is harder than giving up whatever we give up for Lent or any other time. This idea of disowning ourselves, in fact, may seem to us very un-American. Because we live in a society that is obsessed with the self, a society that lives by self-interest and that praises self-interest, thinks it's a very good thing. Self-affirmation, self-determination, self-sufficiency become virtues in our society. That's where we are now. So I get ahead of myself somewhat. And this idolization of the self is not just a feature of society out there, because each one of us faces a struggle of this sort. Something within that works against trust, that works against love, that works against everything good. A defense mechanism, ultimately a defense mechanism, and ultimately useless, a defense mechanism in the face of death, and fear of death, and trying to avert it in various ways, so that we end up confusing self-preservation with life, fantasy with reality, and lies with truth. We tell lies about ourselves. We have misconceptions about ourselves, even very much as Zosima did, for example, in the life of St. Mary of Egypt. The gospel reading on the Sunday of the cross, this gospel reading from St. Mark's gospel, continues, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. With these strange and mysterious and paradoxical words, Jesus puts forward a challenge, like the challenge that Zosima faced. Seeing Mary there in the desert, shattering all his preconceptions. How do we see ourselves? Who are we really? How do we understand what life is all about? Do we really believe that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, that all of us were created to participate in life that is really life, and not simply continued trudging along ultimately to ventilators and other final ways of maintaining breath and heartbeat? We're created to participate in divine life, to find our true being in God, to become as He, to recognize that He is the only source of life that is really life. And that He tramples down death by death, not by adding length of years. If we're going to make spiritual progress in Lent, we have to be honest about ourselves, about who we are. If we want eternal life, if we want life that is really life, we have to die. And we will eventually die anyway. We have to disown that false self. We have to disown ourselves. We have to stop that voice that says, it's all about me. You've met, I'm sure, people who, you know, it's obvious, they think it's all about me. It's how their feelings are hurt or not hurt, or what they want. St. Paul writes to the Colossians, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where our true life lies, and if we want eternal life, life that is really life, that drive within us to be the greatest, to be a big success, to enjoy honor and position and esteem and praise, anything that would take God's place, that has to die. But from that death will come the capacity to live in a new way, even now, before we have physically died. Makes it possible to live a life characterized by compassion, by kindness, by humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. From that death will come a life that will be a real victory, that will break through the cycles of violence and retaliation, of getting ahead by putting others down, those cycles that the world knows so well. This is the kind of victory that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross, This is the kind of victory that Jesus Christ promises to his disciples who follow him. And we hear his call, follow me. Follow that call as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. So on the Sunday of the cross is brought up for our veneration, but it's really important for us to make that cross our own. And we learn on this Sunday of the cross also in very dramatic way in church where it is that we're going and also what lies in front of us. I always love the canon for the Sunday of the elevation of the cross. The Irmi for the prescribed canon at Matins is the canon for Pascha. This is the day of resurrection, be illumined, O people, Pascha, the Pascha of the Lord. It's really very dramatic, I love that. Anyway, we approach the end of our journey to Pascha. I'd like to mention, this is simply one of several predictions of the Pascha, of the crucifixion of the cross that Jesus offers his disciples. I'd like to mention one other one with the disciples again. Jesus is going before them. He's walking ahead of them. And even in Mark, who is not always very careful about these things, he's making a very important point here. And they're on the road to Jerusalem. We know our destination. The disciples are amazed. They're the ones closest to Jesus, that he's going there. Those that are following him, in the train of this, are afraid. And we're nearing our destination. And this Jesus takes his disciples apart yet again, tells him what is going to happen to him. Another prediction of the passion. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And of course, Jesus has three predictions of the passion. He's done so twice before in the similar words. What is striking in each case is how the disciples, not just the crowd, how the disciples react. First time Peter, same before lunch, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. No, that's not what's supposed to happen with the Messiah. The second time Jesus foretells the passion, the disciples did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him what it means. Fear enters into hearts. They were puzzled, or maybe they were still in denial, as Peter was earlier. Or maybe they were already imagining a great role for themselves as the closest associates of a triumphant Messiah. In the next verse, Jesus asks them, what was it that you were discussing among yourselves on the road? What is it that we discuss among ourselves on the road? We could ask also. The disciples keep silent because, as the text says, they were disputing which of them would be the greatest. Jesus responds with another one of his always paradoxical statements. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last and the servant of all. Whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. Quite an inversion of what we are supposed to do and be here in America, especially, and just in the world generally. And in the scriptures, certainly in the New Testament, we find a lot of puzzling assertions like this, that seem contradictory, that run against common sense, unreasonable, even absurd, or at least counterintuitive. Whoever shall exalt himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Puzzling. It is better to give than to receive, elsewhere. It's not what you learn in business school. Many more. What Jesus says about being first, about being great, is quite contrary to the logic of this world and to any reasonable business plan that an entrepreneur is supposed to be putting forward, quite unlike what the world says about how we are supposed to live and what the world says about greatness. And gospel readings as we go through this Lenten journey, fifth Sunday, I believe, the ambitions of the disciples that were concealed earlier come out into the open. Teacher, James and John say, we want you to do whatever we ask. I have kids. Other people here have kids. Daddy, I want you to do something for me. You know that this is trouble. Jesus asked what they want. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and on the other on your left in your glory. Because they still imagine that this is going to be a brilliant triumph. Political glory reigning in Jerusalem, our goal. And not just a big party. The other disciples get wind of this, and of course they're indignant with James and John. Not because they recognize that James and John are following the logic of this world, but because they want the glory for themselves. What was Jesus' moment of greatest glory? Certainly it was, especially if we're following St. John's account of the Passion. It was when he hung upon the cross to give his life as a ransom for those who believe in him, his arms outstretched. And who was at his right hand and who was at his left hand in this, his glory? Two thieves who were crucified with him. In the gospel reading, whoever shall exalt himself will be abased, and so on. Whoever follows me must deny himself. Jesus isn't just asking his disciples to be more humble and to play nice with each other. He's saying, be more dead. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to die. That powerful drive to be first, to get the glory, to pursue honor and position, comfort, esteem, all this has to die. This has to be crucified if you want to reign with me. But from that death will come the capacity to serve others in a way that is truly great. From such a death will come a true victory, a victory that breaks through cycles of violence, retaliation, that cycle of building oneself up to put others down. It's the kind of victory that Jesus Christ won on the cross, and this is the kind of victory that he promises us. Our old life has to die. Our old life with its old behaviors, its old addictions, its old ambitions that lead nowhere. The saints that we look at in the course of Lent, the ascetical saints, but also ones that may not even seem so brilliantly saintly, they are those who have died to this life to live in the risen Christ. And those approaching baptism at Pascha, all of those of us who are on the road up to Jerusalem, we're invited to share in this paschal victory. And it's especially to the subject of baptism and those who are going to die with Christ in baptism so that they might rise and to new life in him, to them that we will turn. So we look at baptism as a kind of key. And with baptism as a kind of key to our journey to Pascha, we have to link baptism also with faith. Keep in mind that part of baptism was learning the creed. It would be traditioned to you, and you would give it back. It would be handed over to you, and you would give it back by saying, I believe, and the words follow. There's a particular moment, a particular point, Biddy writes, that this is done. So I'd like to spend remaining moments concentrating on phrases from the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that we use, I believe, pistevo, I have faith in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. And then statements follow about who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us and for our salvation. Then we continue, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I await the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. I'd like to concentrate just even on these last affirmations that speak of the Holy Spirit, the one church, the one baptism, and some reference also to the awaited resurrection. These are in close connection in the creed that we use in our church, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. They can be found in close conjunction in other early Christian creeds. The oldest of these is probably the one that's called the Old Roman Baptismal Symbol. Others also, they're found in close connection. There's an intimate connection between these affirmations that I'd like to tease out. They're not just there because you couldn't find any other place to put them in the creed. There's a connection between them and also the word that introduces the creed itself, pistevo, I believe. Eventually this will come in councils, a conciliar creed, so it will be we believe. But this was originally something given to each of us so that we could make this our own. What does it mean to say, I believe? Well, let's consider what it means, what faith means. It's commonplace to distinguish between an objective aspect of faith, a subjective aspect of faith. That which is believed and that by which we believe. Faith understood as certain improbable propositions that are objectively true. And faith understood as assent to such propositions on the part of those individuals who find them in some way valuable in life. But very often, however we consider, think of how to define the word faith or belief, we think of faith as something that is characteristic of religious people. We say, so-and-so, she is a lady of great faith, meaning very often that she's a bit disagreeable. She holds strong religious convictions, no matter what these may be. You know people of great faith. But faith, consider it, faith is not unique to religious people. Father, both of you are old enough to remember having to read the work of James Fowler, the developmental psychologist. Oh, in Christian education. He describes faith as a human universal, a way of leaning into life, of making sense of one's existence, a way of giving order and coherence to the force field of life, and so on, and blah, blah, blah. Life-grounding trust, life-orienting commitment. This is true. It's an easier way to say the same thing. Faith is the basis for every human life. No one lives without faith. No one lives without leaning on something. That would be delusion. Even when this is not fully articulated, it underlies what we do. It manifests itself in how we live, in habitual actions and reactions. Faith is, again, I'm quoting, it is embodied in our life and lifestyle before we even begin to reflect on our life and lifestyle. Understood in this way, there is nothing specifically Christian about faith. It's hard to imagine anyone living completely without faith. It's very easy to imagine someone living without Christian faith. And the affirmations that we make in the creed, that we reflect on in Lent, Who or what is it that gives meaning or direction to our life? What is it that receives our commitment? What do we lean on? In antiquity, there were many false gods. One of the most pervasive forms of idolatry was emperor worship. Behind that stood the idea that Roman maintenance of law and order was an ultimate good. And of course, idolatry is still with us. I was talking yesterday evening to the college young people, young adults, and also some older adults. Certainly, at least in my younger days, as I was learning the creeds of consumerism, advertising told me all sorts of things, like Buick is something to believe in. You remember those ads? Or GE, General Electric, brings good things to life. You see? I could see some others just mouthing these affirmations. Certainly, our way of leaning into life very often is formed by such notions. Look how religious language is picked up in advertising and other things to promise us things that will make our lives just shine radiantly. Certainly, our gods become financial security, status, power, successful personal relationships. How does one move from faith in such gods to Christian faith? In antiquity, how did folks move from a culture of death, sort of epitomized in the gladiatorial arena? And we have our own blood sports these days. We like things that risk death, and we take note. How did one move from this to Christian faith, with its horizon of hope? Those mysterious words, I await the resurrection of the dead. How did one move to an affirmation of the Holy Spirit as giver of life? How did one move from the cult of the emperor and his global empire to confession of one Lord, Jesus Christ? How did one move from various dualistic cults of the age that preached liberation of the inner self from this visible world of meaninglessness? How did one move to one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible? We have many of the same questions today. People who are spiritual but not religious seem to share the kind of cults that were popular in antiquity. We live in a world that lives by conspicuous consumption, where aggressiveness, competition are highly prized characteristics, where the only alternative seems to be death through suicide, the rates are up, or drugs. Can we really believe in such a world in the lordship of someone who preached humility, poverty, love for creation, love for enemies? This wouldn't make much sense. For an answer to this question, I think it's important to consider the meaning of another word, of baptism. Not simply its literal meaning, but also, baptism has been described, as a concertina word. You've heard this expression before, I've used it before. It's like an accordion. It expands and contracts. There's a certain narrow meaning to it, but it also has a wider meaning. Sometimes the word is used in a narrow sense to mean a triple encounter with water accompanied by in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism also has a broader meaning, and it refers to the whole of what very often is called Christian initiation. I know all of you know that in the Orthodox Church, the sacrament of baptism, understood in its narrow sense, is followed immediately afterward by the sacrament of chrismation, and very quickly thereafter by the reception of the Eucharist. And for this reason, we like to call attention to the fact that we have preserved the unitary character of Christian initiation, while Catholics and other people have split this up, broken its temporal continuity. The understanding of Christian initiation, of baptism in its fuller sense, shouldn't just be limited to baptism followed quickly by chrismation, followed quickly by washing off of the chrism and clipping of hair, and reception of the Eucharist, very often just simply individually by a little baby or whoever it is that's being baptized. Certainly, our understanding of baptism in its wider sense shouldn't be limited to these particularly conspicuous sacraments. One of the great disasters over history, one of the great things that confuse our understanding, is having to account for seven sacraments. What are these sacraments? How are they related one to another? Because this sevenfold sacramentary system is really much later even than our calendar, any number of other things. We begin to use it only in the 12th century. It becomes earlier, for example, death and burial was listed as a sacrament. It came before having marriage included, this number. It's in a scholastic system in the West first and then in the East that this develops as it does. Certainly, in the ancient world, baptism, in its broadest sense, didn't mean just certain sacraments. Certainly, for early Christians, it was a process of conversion. It was something that began with first enrollment as a catechumen, which could have been many years before one was eventually baptized, or even exposure to Christianity in some way and wondering about it. Or it may have been, as it was with many people, like say Justin Martyr, you're saying, reading in all kinds of philosophical literature, searching for meaning and for truth. Becoming a Christian extended through a period of instruction in Christian teachings and in practice of Christian living, because it was a practice of socialization involved here. It included exorcism of demons, rejection of false gods, and to reject a false god, you have to be aware of what false gods, in fact, you may have been worshiping. It involved reorientation to life, to values. The process reached a climactic moment, no doubt, in baptism in the narrow sense of the word, when those baptized made the church's faith their own, so they could say, I believe, and not just some folks believe, or those people called Christians believe. The process continued also after baptism, chrismation, first reception of the Eucharist. It continued as the newly baptized exchanged the kiss of peace with their sisters and brothers in Christ, joined them in Eucharistic fellowship, but it didn't end there either. Deepening of Christian faith continued through post-baptismal mystagogy. When we read St. John's Gospel, try to get deeper into the meaning of life. It was renewed, certainly through regular reception of the Eucharist, but also in prayer, in ascetical struggle, so that the whole of the life of the baptized person reflected their faith, reflected the church's faith in God's saving power. And I think here it's important to remember also that if we consider baptism in this wider sense, it's easy to have certain misconceptions about it. We use these days terms like Christian initiation to describe this whole thing. We refer to this as a process sometimes. This underscores the unitary character, the dynamic character of baptism, but we still tend to divide this into discrete moments that proceed in a linear way. First comes this, then comes this, and then comes that, whose meaning can be analyzed at each point. We don't separate these moments temporally. They come one after another, but we do very often separate them conceptually. This is what goes on at this moment, this is what goes on at that moment, this is this sacrament, this is another. It's one thing that we face is the difficulty of explaining chrismation as a sacrament. It's very easy, this will be just a brief sidelight, I think. It's very easy to identify chrismation as the pneumatic moment in baptism, the moment of the Spirit. And certainly there have been books along these lines. There's an old one by Gregory Dix on the subject that, you know, it goes sort of like this. Aquatic baptism is to oleaginous chrismation as the Christ event is to the Spirit event, as Pascha is to Pentecost, as dying to sin is to the bestowal of new life. What really counts for being fully initiated is chrismation, is the Holy Spirit. You heard presentations along these lines. Such an approach suggests that baptism is linear, one-directional, a series of steps or stages that we go through, leaving one behind when arriving at the next. This recognizes that early stages are preparatory to what follow. There's no sense that later stages reinforce, revisit, develop what earlier has been received. It's a little bit like our journey to Jerusalem. We are going up to Jerusalem. We don't look back. We just keep going. And there's this step, the next step, the next step. And the Paschal mystery effectively disintegrates as we, when we approach it in this way, and becomes simply recollection of some nice things happening. When describing the shape of baptism, it's a convenient word to use, shape here, rather than a linear approach, a sequential approach, I would argue for a circular approach. It's like the theological approach of St. Maximus the Confessor or St. Peter of Damascus. And I do mean St. Peter of Damascus, not St. John of Damascus. He's the very neglected ascetical father of the East. They like to introduce one aspect of the mystery under consideration, often in a pithy little maxim. Then, without developing it, move on to a slightly different perspective, a slightly different angle, maybe a higher one, circling round about the mystery in a kind of ascending spiral of contemplation rather than a systematic analysis point by point. And I mention this as, this may seem simply an image that I'm using, but important here is how we think of the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life. I've been concentrating on Christology so far. As those of you, I can count on several, those who are familiar with the history of liturgy may have noted the shape of Christian initiation in antiquity. In the much of the Christian East, well, that was shape of Christian initiation was different in many places from the one that I've just described. First water, then chrism, then you go to the Eucharist. In parts of the East and in the West, the sequence was I was describing. Immersion in water, anointing with chrism, along with hand imposition. It was done sort of like that. Then the next major action, receiving the Eucharist. But in many parts of the East, the real East of Byzantium, the sequence was a bit different. Syria, Cappadocia, for a time in Constantinople, certainly a practice St. John Chrysostom was familiar with. The sequence went like this. Anointing preceded immersion in water, and there was no post-baptismal anointing. That was added later because other people were doing it to the west of you. More is more in the Christian East. consider anticipations in the Bible. This is not just rather odd, but consider in the book of Acts, the baptism of Paul is preceded by imposition of hands by Ananias. The baptism of Cornelius and his household is preceded by the descent of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of 3,000 in Acts 2 is preceded by the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. With Queen Candace's eunuch, the whole of the scene, the whole of the action, is entirely at the initiative of the Spirit. And one can see this sequence other places in the New Testament also. 1 John 5:7 speaks of the Spirit, the water, and the blood in that order. This isn't just a liturgical curiosity. I know you think I like liturgical curiosities, and I do, but it's not. There are some theological insights that we're getting at. What is the relationship between Son and Spirit? On the one hand, the Son promises to send the Comforter. He sends the Spirit into the world, and in the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the reconciling work of the Son continues. A linear model conveys that well. But the Holy Spirit is also the one who spoke by the prophets, the one who foreruns the Son, who indwells him, who fashions the Son, even in his mother's womb, who manifests him in the Jordan precisely as the Christ, as the anointed one, the unctioned one. In this perspective, there isn't a disjunction between Son and Spirit. There isn't a subordination of one to another. They are rather, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, originally from Asia Minor, have you know. They are God's two hands. It's a very humble and lovely little phrase. And this has implications for Christian initiation. I won't give you a whole raft of patristic citations here, but it emphasizes that the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets, is also the one who enables us to understand their message. The Holy Spirit enables us really to hear the word, to be animated by the word. The Holy Spirit enables us to call Jesus Lord, to make that baptismal "I believe" our own. The Holy Spirit is the medium, we could say, in which and through which we touch Christ. We are refashioned to become his body. We are made anointed ones, even as he is the anointed one. And at every moment in Christian initiation, this continuing action of the Spirit is observed, as may be noted. Eastern liturgies call attention to the Holy Spirit in many ways, and as I said before, more is more. In initiation, there are insufflations, blowing, hand impositions, anointing of several sorts in the divine liturgy, the zeon, the hot water added to the Eucharistic cup. Those familiar with Eastern liturgy will recognize all these. So it's be very cautious before thinking of chrismation as the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, as though that were the extent of the Holy Spirit's presence and action. And this understanding of baptism that I've just been summarizing also has implications for our understanding of the church. One holy Catholic and apostolic church that we confess in the creed. Baptism is the sacrament of our unity in Christ. as well as the sacrament of our unity with Christ. It's not just Christ in me. It is all our unity in Christ. It's an initiation into the mystery of Christ. In a way, it's also initiation into the church. It's in the church that we encounter this in real life, in actual time. There have been several ways of explaining how these two aspects, the mystery of Christ and the church, are related. Let me just mention two, and rather quickly. When are we supposed to do it? We've got some time.
Our final round
is
2:30, but we have a break at some point. Whenever
you okay, start. Good. You remember breaks at St. Vladimir Seminary, don't you? What?
And how generous you were with it.
Of course. Of course. And you remember also I clap when the break is over. I think we can single out, some of you are familiar with this, at least two ways of explaining the relationship between Christ and the church, Holy Spirit and the church. One, for convenience, let's call the Cyprianic, after St. Cyprian of Carthage. Another, Basilian, after St. Basil the Great. St. Cyprian, you know, was fighting against the Novationists. We would describe the Novationists as schismatics. They disagreed with the Church Catholic over matters of ecclesiastical discipline, chiefly, reconciliation of penitents. Cyprian insisted that the Novationists were outside the church, and therefore incapable of giving the Holy Spirit in baptism. Therefore, those who were baptized among the Novationists, if they sought to enter the Church Catholic, had to be baptized with the church's baptism. Certainly, you know, real baptism. This position of Cyprian's is consistent with his ecclesiology, with his understanding of the church. It's an understanding of the church dominated by the idea of unity, not yet by uniformity, but we could be on the way to it. Cyprian says, it has been handed down to us that there is one God and one Christ and one hope, and one faith, and one church, and one baptism appointed only in that one church. Therefore, outside that one church, not even the martyr's baptism of public confession and blood avails anything to salvation, because there is no salvation outside the church. Very famous quote from Cyprian. Still more can be said as well. Cyprian loves to use words like inside and outside. The church is like a walled garden, a sealed fountain, the Ark of Noah, well tarred to keep out the defiling waters of the world and our own water. Also, the church, as Cyprian imagines it, is not those people going up to Jerusalem, the whole of God's people. It is not a church in which you could have that kind of role reversal that we get in the story of St. Mary of Egypt with Zosima. For Cyprian, an old friend, André Dayeux, said, the church which Cyprian imagines is not the people which God has called to salvation, but the institution through which he dispenses it to them. In the midst of this walled garden, at the helm of the ark, are the bishops, and who, according to Cyprian puts it, who water the thirsting people of God by divine permission, who guard the boundaries of the life-giving fountains. So for Cyprian, the church is above all an institution, albeit a divinely founded institution. Its unity depends not so much, he doesn't deny this, but not so much on a common faith and sacramental life as it does on the unity of the episcopate. Might want to return here to the quotation I was making earlier, of Florovsky, very well chosen, on sacramental life and faith as what gives unity and what gives identity to the church. It is not so much its unity in a common administrative structure. Was Cyprian's practice in sacramental theology that of the early church as a whole? Some folks, including self-styled Orthodox traditionalists, will insist, yes, indeed, it is. In fact, the early church does not offer much confirmation to this. It's possible to find texts that sound Cyprianic. Generally, though, when these texts speak of heretic, they mean people like the Gnostics and other groups that have no more in common with historic Christianity than Christian Science does. Sects. They were rather like some of Cyprian's opponents in the Church Catholic, Novatian, who, they say, holds the same law as the Church Catholic holds, who baptizes with the same symbol with which we baptize, who knows the same God the Father, the same Christ the Son, the same Holy Spirit. People like the Novatianist heretics, or what are you supposed to do with them? Against these, Cyprian offers a counter-argument. The Novatianists, when they say, do you believe in the remission of sins and life everlasting through the Holy Church? They lie when they say they do. The focus has shifted from the faith to the doctrine of the church. And I think this is a rather important church. The Novatianists are heretics because they are outside that universal Episcopal Confederation, which for Cyprian is the one church and the only church. A different approach is that of St. Basil the Great, and the Christians generally, distinguishes the forms that separation from communion can take and adjusts the modes of reception into the church, the Orthodox Church, as we would understand it, accordingly. So, for example, just to consider groups from antiquity, those called Oriental Orthodox, non-Chalcedonian. There's considerable discussion. We discussed that at lunch, Father Tom and I, for more than 10 years, for nearly 20 years at this point, there's been agreement on the substance of the faith, even though this has been articulated differently, different words. There is no reason on the basis of faith or practice, because their practice is like ours, just kind of crazy. More is more. What impedes full communion, Eucharistic and full fellowship, we have so much fellowship already, but what impedes formal recognition of this is how many ecumenical councils you count, and issues that might seem subsidiary. It is teachings about the church, institutional questions, more than it is questions of faith. Anyway, two ways that the ecclesial implication of baptism have been considered in centuries, over the centuries. Cyprianic, Basilian, St. Basil the Great, church canons. The Cyprianic approach has always had a certain appeal. It does today in some circles, Orthodox, also Catholic for that matter. Among other things, it satisfies a psychological need to define very clearly the limits of the church. We like drawing lines, even though how we draw them may shift from time to time. We like being able to say who belongs to the church and who does not. We like to know who is a member of the church and who is not. And we especially want to know, for clergy, who is a member in a good standing of the church and contributes financially, and who is not. We like also the assurance of being part of an elite group, knowing that we are inside that one true church outside of which there is no salvation. And Cyprian's teaching fits very well with this, and it also fits rather well with that linear approach to Christian initiation that I was describing before. Up to this point, you're outside, but here you are inside. This position fits less well with the approach to Christian initiation, to baptism, that we find in Eastern liturgies, and in the understanding of the Holy Spirit that underlies our liturgy, our theology. Consider the church itself. The church isn't just an institution instituted by Christ, founded by Jesus Christ. That's the father quotation from Father Bragg. Long ago, and now on its own, free to make its rules, change its rules, break its rules until Christ comes again in glory. Kind of self-subsistent reality. The church is always being constituted in each new historical and spatial situation, in each new context. The church is obliged to heed the promptings, or at least be willing to listen for promptings of the Spirit, to discern where the Spirit is at work, even now, in forming the body of Christ. Even if this means looking outside the institutional limits of the church as we presently perceive them. And the difficulty with the approach of Cyprian and those who would try to imitate him is that it tends to forget that the church, like the person being baptized, is, say, a receiver, a dependent reality. The fundamental attributes of the church, its unity, its holiness, its catholicity, its apostolicity, these are gifts of God. These aren't human achievements. Like the Christian, the church lives by grace through faith. The church depends on Christ who shed his lifeblood for her, and on the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. The problem with the Cyprianic approach is that by concentrating on the institutional context of baptism, rather than on the faith content of baptism, it tends to substitute insidiously faith in the church for faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So beware of this, as we say, I believe. And in the end, can be an impoverished understanding of the church. I was mentioning some of Cyprian's preferred imagery. Static images. Images suggesting no possibility of growth, development. And his approach is very different from the rich variety of imagery that we find in the Bible, in patristic literature. There are direct images, the church as temple, vine, paradise, body. An even greater variety of types of the church, figures in whom we see the church anticipated. Not just Mary, but also Tamar, Rahab, Mary Magdalene, the Canaanite woman, Zacchaeus. In all these, we see an element, an aspect of the church. We find in the Bible and in the church fathers not just images of achieved perfection that might incline us to hold a triumphalist view of the church, an exclusive view of the church, but images suggesting conversion, repentance, striving. And these images we have to keep in mind when we consider baptism. In baptism, the church is built up not just in the sense that we've got a new member. Would you like to host coffee hour next week? The church is built up not because someone who is outside now is inside. The church is built up because in the person being baptized, the church sees herself. The church, all of us see our own conversion, our own paschal faith, in the person repenting also, in a Mary of Egypt. In these people, we are meant to see ourselves. And also, we have to consider, and then I will be close to ending, I guess. We will not get to the present day, or we are in the present moment anyway. Been considering what we mean by church. And turn back to what we mean by the mystery of Christ, which we've talked about already today. I've complained about a linear approach to Christian initiation. It can suggest that what happens in early stages is basically preparatory in nature, something that will be transcended when we pass from outside to inside, participation in the Eucharist and enjoyment of coffee hour. And certainly, emphasis on the centrality of the Eucharist is important in our church life. It's enriched the life of churches and communities, and this is exemplary. There are some pitfalls, because I was mentioning last night, it's possible to arrive inside filled with false expectations, imagining that we have passed from outside and all of those dark urges and temptations that we have to inside, and now everything is going to be fine, and I will have lots of new friends, my complexion will improve. You know, there are just any number of benefits of church membership. Again, sometimes we speak of the Eucharist so often as the banquet of the kingdom, the point at which history intersects with the eschaton. We forget that the Eucharist is a foretaste of the kingdom, not its final realization. And an earthly Jerusalem, if we arrive at it, may be a foretaste or an image, but not the final realization. And then this tendency to a realized eschatology. We're already there, we've got it. This begins to creep from the Eucharist into other aspects of church life. The church as church comes to be seen as perfect in every respect, and its dependence on Christ and Him crucified is forgotten. And in the end, we succumb to the delusions of triumphalism, a big danger for the Orthodox, or we slip into a kind of dull indifference. We fulfill religious obligations while leading lives notably untransformed by grace. As I suggested, a circular understanding of Christian initiation may offer a corrective at this point, because what happens at early stages of Christian initiation is not something that is surpassed, at least not in this earthly life. The paschal content of baptism, understood in its full sense, has to inform every aspect of our life, including the Eucharist. There's a wonderful book by someone that you may have read, Aidan Cavanaugh. He has, you've read this then before, and I will read it for everyone. It says, the whole economy of becoming a Christian, from conversion and catechesis through the Eucharist, is the fundamental paradigm for remaining a Christian. The experience of baptism in all its paschal dimension, together with the vivid memory of it in the individual and sustained anamnesis of it in every sacramental event enacted by the community at large, constitute not only the touchstone of Catholic orthodoxy, but the starting point for all catechesis, pastoral endeavor, missionary effort, and liturgical education in the church. The paschal mystery of Christ dying and rising still among his faithful ones at Easter in baptism is what gives the church its radical cohesion and mission, putting it at the center of a world made new. It's a wonderful book, but it's entitled The Shape of Baptism. But we have to be very clear what the paschal content of our Christian faith is. It's focused on those articles of the Creed that I skipped over quickly at the beginning of this afternoon session. The articles that speak of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, who on the third day rose according to the Scriptures. While Jesus rose on the third day, we who are baptized into him still await the resurrection of the dead. even in life after baptism, even in the midst of the Eucharistic feast, we still hear Christ's words, "If any would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." The mystery of baptism, the mystery of union with Christ in his redeeming suffering and death, is a lifelong reality. It's meant to be. And so are the demands that flow from it, the earnest striving that should be ours. The late Byzantine theologian Nicholas Kavassilis observes, "The life in Christ originates in this life and arises from it. It is perfected, however, in the life to come when we shall have reached that last day." We may be reaching Pascha and wonderful food in a few weeks, but we have not yet reached that last day. That's what we have to be able to anticipate. That's what we have to remember during this Lenten season. I don't know if you want to go on with more about the present day and questions.
Is it a good time to break, Father, and then come back for some Q&A?
Good.
5 or 10 minutes. 5 minutes.
Pardon me, dear. I'm seeing it. You mentioned it's over shifts from 7 to 9.